Hey, you're listening to the teaching podcast of Crossridge Women, and this is our fall 2022 study in the book of Revelation. For more resources and information, you can find us at crossridge.church/wstudy. So I want to tell you something about yourself. You made it here. You have conquered in a way today, according to the book of Revelation, because this has really been very evident to many of us this week that we are in a spiritual battle. And studying this book for some reason is really putting on the pressure. And we have an enemy who is real and does not want us to see Jesus in this book. There's a lot of things that I think our enemy would love it if they stayed veiled to us, because there's so much power in what we are seeing revealed and unveiled. So you made it here, you persevered, you endured whatever you had to do to get here. Some of us just had a good cry before, now we're okay, sort of. And so you are the ones that conquer. So just, you know what, keep that in mind as you study. If you go home tomorrow and you wake up and you think, man, this Thursdays are the worst day, just remember that you're in a spiritual battle. Thursdays are always really bad for me, and I figured that out a long time ago. So then you can start praying ahead of time for the protection of the Lord, right? Okay, let's pray together, and then we're going to get started. Lord God Almighty, we do acknowledge you are King of the universe, that the battle is yours and it is won ultimately. We thank you that you do reveal your character and your heart to your people, and you do it through your word. So as we come and gather together tonight as women, first we sort of take a deep breath and try to just let go of whatever all the things are that are cluttering up our imagination and our affections and our feeling and our thinking right now. And we just turn our eyes to look at you, Jesus, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the originator of God's creation. God, it's humbling to us that you look on us, your people, the church. You see our failings. You see our very minor successes. And you love us still. And tonight, I just ask that all of us would be among those who have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, how did it go for everybody doing your homework? I always do this, like you say, was it good? It was like not good. It was a roller coaster. Yeah, up and down. Okay. As we go through the night, if you have questions or if you had difficulty, please stop me and ask. You can stop me at any time, or maybe you can come talk to me afterwards if there's anything. I forgot to look on the schedule and see when we can do our next Sunday morning. I don't know if this Sunday does not work because we have hospitality at church, but you can find me during that time if you like. But we are going to have some regular-ish times where, like, in between the two gatherings. A couple weeks ago, Rebecca and Heather and I, we just sat at the tables up and Jill came and we just had some conversations about some of the difficult things. So if you need some help, you can come and do that. I will start sending out in the emails when it is going to be a Sunday that we're doing that. We just have to coordinate it with some other things that are ministries that are using that upper sort of space. So, but tonight, if you have questions, feel free. Maybe you'll feel a little bit braver to ask them later. That's good. Okay, last time, when we were together, we went through sort of our foundation of what is the revelation in terms of sort of our background required information. And one thing we learned is that it's three genres. It is apocalypse, it is prophecy, and it is epistle or letter. So we are deep in the letter part of it, right? That's what we have been in chapter 2 and chapter 3. When people think of Revelation, a lot of people think of these two chapters. And probably the reason is because most likely if you've heard a pastor preach on Revelation, it's from chapter 2 and 3. And one thing about that goes back to genre. Letters are the easiest for us to understand. We think. It seems sort of approachable, and also it seems like, okay, no one writes a letter and says, haha, they're never going to know what I'm trying to say to them, right? People write fantasy, and they think like, oh, there's some mystery, and there's like these deep, but when you write a letter to someone, you have a reason you're writing, and you expect them to understand what you are saying to them. And so also the other thing about letters is that usually we're in a letter, we're giving some important or valuable information. And so we want to look at that and say, okay, he's telling us what to do. Like a letter gives us some good information and teaches us something. So I'm hoping that you did find it sort of straightforward, chapters 2 and 3. There is still lots of symbolism in there that can make you say, this isn't just your average straightforward letter. And you would be reading with aware eyes or very open eyes if you saw that. So good for you. But John writes to seven communities that he loves in Revelation 2-3. So we're going to start together just by going through a few of the questions that we answered in our guide, and we'll just sort of talk about it together as a large group. So the first thing before we get to sort of the first question that we're going to look at from our homework is that there is some discussion about this audience, particularly of these chapters, Revelation 2 or 3. So there's three sort of possibilities, kind of. Some people believe that John is writing to just seven actual churches. Like these are churches that he had like sort of some investment in, and so he was writing to his people, and you know, they happen to be quite close to where he is on Patmos, and so you know, they're sort of within his maybe, you know, area of ministry. A few of them, we know of Laodicea, we know of Ephesus and the other parts of the New Testament, so actual churches. Some people believe that each of the churches correspond to a different time in history. That as John writes, he starts writing to the early church, and by the end of it, he's writing to sort of like the future church right before Jesus comes back. So there's sort of a progression. People who believe that actually are those who look at Revelation and say this is a literal and a linear book. Okay, so you maybe heard it called like dispensations. That's a form of interpreting Revelation that's called dispensationalism, and it's really popular in Hollywood. If you've seen any movies about Revelation, or if your husband happens to be reading some books
for the second time.
Yeah. No, but yes. So no, but yes. Anyway, so that is one view, that these are sort of a progression through history, talking to, like, first of all, when he talked to Ephesus, he was talking to the very early church. And then by the end of it, Laodicea was actually a message for a church far in the future, right before Jesus comes. Okay, that's the second thing that some people think. And the third is that people say, okay, these are literal churches, but also there is some sort of symbolic meaning, that it's not just these seven churches, but it's something bigger. So I told the study along, the Friday night group maybe, in an email I sent to them this week, something I was going to share with you, that when we read the book of Revelation, did I tell you this already? You can stop me if I did. We're always answering sort of these three questions in our head, and we're doing it all the time because it changes from like from passage to passage. We're saying, is what I'm reading, and we kind of do it sort of in the back of our mind, but also it's important to know that this is something we have to wrestle with. Third time's the charm with my marker here. Okay, so first of all, is it linear? Linear or literal? What am I doing here? Sorry. Okay, is it linear or is it cyclical? So, oh dear, you know the thing where you write on the board and you can't spell. So is what I'm reading sort of a linear progression through time, or am I reading something that's like not linear, it's not chronological, it's sort of cyclical? Then is what I'm reading literal, or is it symbolic? Okay. And then am I reading about the past, or am I reading about the future? So we're always asking these questions when we're studying Revelation, or maybe we don't realize we're asking them, we're just answering them in our head. And one encouragement I would have to use for you is just to know that we are doing that. We have to kind of do it a little bit eventually, but also that the answer is not always either or. I think it's honest to say that. And my whole reasoning for saying that is that I think it's really, really important, like we said last week, that this is apocalyptic literature. And everything we learn about reading apocalyptic literature just teaches us some things that help us to answer this. We know there is a lot of symbolism. And we know that it sometimes talks about the past in order to inform the future. That's the nature of the genre. So just something to think about as we go. But so when we're thinking about this literal and symbolic, one thing a lot of you, someone picked it up actually last week, we talked about it. The number 7. And I think John gives us a big clue when he says he's writing to the 7 churches. And Leona said last time, she's not here, but she said like 7. 7's an important number in the Bible, right? It's a symbolic number. And it is. It's a number for completion and totality. So when we read that, we can quite confidently, without worrying that we're like doing some, I always say like Bible code, right? That number 7 is significant to Hebrew audience and Hebrew writers because it represents the whole of creation. 7 days. In the same way, the 7 days of creation were complete, like 7 represents completeness and wholeness. So I think it is right that many scholars say that John is writing to individual churches, but he's also writing to the whole church. So the whole church at that time, but also the whole church throughout history, which means really, this is encouraging, he's also writing to us. We can't always say that with all the books of the Bible. I mean, in a way, God means them, all of it for us. But the writers weren't necessarily sitting like someday like these. And I believe that John thought like all of God's people for all of time, this is what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Okay, so if you kind of scan ahead in Revelation, we're saying that 7 is important in the Bible, but it's also really important in Revelation. You maybe already know that. There is first, we start with these 7 churches, and then there's 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 signs, 7 bowls. There's a lot of 7s. So chapter 2 and 3, what we just did is our first cycle of 7. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about these chapters together, this first cycle of 7, the 7 churches. Let's start with question from page 11. Sometimes when I ask you it, you say, I don't know, but maybe if you look back through your homework, you see you wrote down something a long time ago that you forgot. So you can open your book. It's page 11. And question 7, the second part of it, let's start there, which is what meaning do you gain from the structure as a whole? Okay, we already said, well, it's to 7 churches. So we sort of can see that this is meant for all. And not only that, all can learn from all. Does that make sense? We said last time, they're all going to read the whole letter. So like Laodicea is actually meant to learn from the letter to the part of the letter that is to Ephesus. They're not just going to skip over that. We did this chart. Oh my goodness, you guys, the chart. I had to bring mine to show you how terrible It was. So last Sunday, I think it was last Sunday, Heather said to me, like, oh, I wasn't sure what you meant, like encouragement and warning, but then I figured it out. And I was like, yeah, you did. Yeah. And then I went home. I was like, no, that is not what I was thinking. But when I looked at it, I was like, that's the right way to interpret it, though. So I did not communicate well. So I'm really sorry. And I hope you took my advice and just like scratched out some titles and put your own titles in there to make your chart. I actually scratched out two and then I added three more. And then I was like, well, that's kind of the same. So then I was confused about my own column. So it's a real mess, actually. But I'm hoping that you, like, let's talk about this. What did you learn did you learn anything from the chart? And the reason why I say that is because it's meant so that you can look at it and you can kind of look down and maybe it's easier to see parallels. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, good. All right. So anybody want to share what they learned? I would like to write that on the board. I can try, but I don't know if it'll work.
Hey friends, just a reminder that what you hear on the podcast is only a portion of our study in the book of Revelation. For 2 weeks, we study independently or personally on our own using the guide and the homework. Then we gather together for large group discussion time. There's teaching and there's lots of sharing our observations and wrestling through what we observed in the passages that we study. Then we move into small group discussion, more the personal parts of our study, the application and the wisdom that we take out of it, before we go to prayer, where we actually pray through the words of Revelation. And then finally, we end our time together with some teaching, just preparing us for the next chapters that we're about to move into and study. And that's what you hear here on the podcast. So this week in our discussion time, we talked about the chart of the seven churches that we made in our study guide. And we noted that although the study guide failed us quite a bit, in the end, scholars show that John says seven things to each of the seven churches. We looked at the greeting, the image of Jesus, the I know statement, a commendation, a condemnation, a future promise, and then this parable and prophetic refrain of let he who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Then we looked at the chiastic structure of that. The first and the last church are in pretty rough shape. Churches 2 and 6 actually receive no condemnation at all. And what they're doing well is actually just suffering well. We saw that the churches in the middle, then 3, 4, and 5, are kind of a mixed bag of good and bad. And right at the very center of the letters, Jesus reminds them that he is the one who searches minds and hearts, and he knows the motivation to all of these works that are seen. Finally, we just sort of came to this recognition that we all have the capacity for this trouble, for this need to repent, that sin is always part of the church because the church is full of sinners. And yet we also saw a lot of hope, and it's tied to the character of Jesus. Each time to each church, this image of Jesus that was given to them from chapter 1 of Revelation, it connected to their need, to the message they needed to hear. And then the future promise was also connected to that, this reality of eternity and Jesus's eternal kingdom that they were a part of if they could just patiently endure. That was connected to his character too. What we have, he provides. He is the answer to our need. And when we come to him with repentance, he will make good on those promises. All right. Here's the rest of our teaching for the night.
Okay, we need to move on and give you a little bit of preparation to move into Revelation 4 and 5 over the next 2 weeks. I do want to say those two chapters might have, you might feel differently by June. But that might have, those two chapters might be the heaviest, the biggest two chapters that we have, because it's like seven different focuses. There was so much packed into each little message to the church. One reason why I felt confident that this time we could just sort of leave them, let them go. And you know what? We did not have a lot of time. The group leaders say, well, 20 minutes sometimes could be too much. And we're at 28 minutes now. And we still, a lot of groups could still keep going. Yeah. But, those are chapters I think you'll wrestle with a lot. Like I said, you'll hear them from the pulpit. Like they're ones that, that people are familiar with. And I think you probably have heard a lot from them. So sometimes we have to leave things and keep going, knowing that we believe this is meditation literature, right? We're going to always be coming back to Revelation in our life. There's lots more time for us to dig in and to sort of explore maybe the historical significance of each of these cities. And then there's so much written about how, and this is why pastors, I think, like to preach it. There's a reason why he talks about Laodicea being hot, like lukewarm and not hot and cold. It has to do with their water source. Okay. And there's a reason why he talks about, like the one having the sword when he talks to Pergamum, because that's the symbol of Pergamum is the sword, because they are the center of the imperial cult. And there's a reason why those two churches have this mention of the synagogue of Satan. Because that is where there are some massive temples to Zeus and actually to Caesar Augustus in their cities, where people are worshiping Zeus and Caesar Augustus. And there are Jews who are actually trying to get Christians in trouble to put the persecution off of themselves and onto Christians, so that the Romans, like, you know, hey, go take a look at those Christians. They're not doing what you say they need to do to take the pressure off of the Jews, and also to curry favor, because they want power in the Roman government, right? There's a lot of history going on there, and it can help us understand some things. But also we could study, like, seriously, we could stay till Christmas just on those two chapters. So it's okay. It's okay. We have lifetimes to study. But let's move on right now. One thing I do want, as we walk away, just from these two chapters, keeping in mind that John continues to talk to these people for the rest of this book. Okay. All these crazy things we're going to be seeing, dragons and like prostitutes and all this stuff. He's still talking to these seven churches that now, maybe even just a little, you feel like you know a little bit about, because you've heard John's words of warning and encouragement and commendation and condemnation. You kind of know a little bit about what's going on in their churches. But what I want us to remember is that that the church is at the heart of God's plan to save. God saves by grace through faith, right? But it is worked out and it's expressed in what we're doing here. It's in the local church. It's a part of God's plan. It's not an accident. It's not just, well, I'm going to have to do something about those people. This is how God chooses to form his people, is in the local church. So your commitment to the local church is super important. Your serving in this church is very important. Your fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church is very important. Even simply your attendance week after week as we gather at the communion table is very important, okay? I just wanted to read this quote from Eugene Peterson. One of the questions that I suggested that you could talk about was this one, like, what does this mean then for our engagement with the local church? Like, do we need to sit back and think, okay, how am I viewing my church? If it's at the heart of how Jesus is going to save me, how he's going to form me. He's going to do it through his body, the church. I want to read, it's kind of a long quote, and I will, I can post it on the app. Sometimes people say afterwards, can you post it? I will do that later. But this is Eugene Peterson, and I think this just sums up a really good word that we can walk away into Revelation 4-5. He says this: we want a Christ who is pure goodness, beauty, and truth. We prefer to worship him under a caress of a stunning sunset, or with the inspiring tonalities of a soaring symphony, or by means of a penetrating poetry. We'd like to put as much distance as possible between our worship of Christ and the indifferent hymn singing and fussy moralism which somehow always gets into the church. We are ardent after God, but cool towards the church. It is not irreligion or indifference that keeps many away from the church, but just the opposite. The church is perceived and experienced as a carcinogenic pollutant in the air of religion. Many people wanting to nurture faith in God, instead of entering the company of saints who look and act a lot more like sinners, take a long walk on an ocean beach or a hike on a high mountain, or they immerse themselves in Dostoevsky or Stravinsky or Georgia O'Keeffe even. But to all this aspiring asceticism, the gospel says, no, write to the seven churches. We would prefer to go directly from the awesome vision of Christ in Revelation 1 to the glorious ecstasies of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and then on to the grand and victorious battles against dragon wickedness in Revelation 12 to 14, but we can't do it. We have to negotiate the church first. The only way from Christ to heaven and the battles against sin is through the church. I think I heard everybody, we all saw it. The church is a messy and broken place. It is. And yet it is at the heart of how Jesus chooses to save his people. So that's encouragement to us, whatever you want to say. That's exhortation, and it's encouragement and warning at the same time. Okay, let's have a look at Revelation 4 to 5, because this is where we're going for the next 2 weeks. I'm just going to read Revelation 4, verse 1. It says this. After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. Okay, so we are moving back from this like easy to negotiate like epistle genre back into the apocalyptic, right? This is dreams and visions. John looks and he sees something. He has a vision of an open door. He hears the voice that was speaking to him in chapter 1. Like a trumpet, and this voice tells him to come up here. I'm going to show you what must take place after this. I think it's really important for us to stop for 1 second and just identify that there is a difference between our modern understanding of dreams and visions and the ancient understanding of dreams and visions. Okay, so thanks to Sigmund Freud, I think, like philosophy and Carl Jung and some like human psychology, dreams nowadays for us in the modern understanding, dreams and vision reveal inner desire and needs and troubles, like, you know, the inner part of you. That's what your dreams talk about. But in ancient times, actually, what dreams revealed is something of the transcendence, okay? Something of that there's something bigger than just me. That they were almost like insight into real reality and truth. That's what kings wanted to know. What does my dream mean? Because it's actually telling me something about reality, some truth about the world. And actually still today, there's a lot of cultures, and especially in the ancient Near East then, where dreams and visions revealed something outside of the self, some objective truth or reality instead of some inner truth. Does that make sense? Yeah. So we're dealing with something different here. When the original reader read this book, they weren't thinking like, oh, this is talking about me. The revelation is about me, about my desires and my hopes and my inner person. This is like something of the transcendent reality of the world. So John says he's in the spirit. Okay. So he's having this, it's on the Lord's Day. He's and he has this like a picture, a vision, and he's not time traveling to some future heaven. He's actually just glimpsing, like there's sort of an open door. He can see somehow the apocalypse, right? It's revealed to him this other reality that's happening. And I'm sorry about this pop culture reference, but I couldn't help but notice that if anybody here has ever watched Stranger Things, okay, if you have some teenagers and if they're all talking about it, you just sit there and watch it with them. You have to do that. But there's actually, they have this thing called the Upside Down. It's sort of like their town. There's this other, the Upside Down. It's like everything in their town, but it's sort of this, the evil version of the Upside Down. It is a reality that's happening at the same time. And actually what John is seeing is there is a reality that's happening at the same time that he is in prison on Patmos. Here is this huge worship session going on in the throne room of God. And he gets a glimpse to see it, because for him to see it, it impacts what is happening right now for him in the earthly realm where he is living. Okay, so he is seeing the inaugurated kingdom. He's seeing God on the throne. I told you last week, I really wanted you to see this. I'm just going to walk you quick through Daniel 2, because I think it's really, really important that we know a lot about Daniel, and we can't. Like, we just tried to do 2 chapters of Revelation in 2 weeks, and it was difficult, but we actually need a lot of time spent in Daniel 2, all of Daniel also. But I just wanted to show you this. First of all, there's this funny language that I just read before I go to Daniel. I read you this. It says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Okay. When a lot of people read this, they're asking this question. And what are they thinking automatically? It's linear. Okay. Here's what's happening next, right? Here's what's going to happen next. So we're thinking linear. We've actually heard this language before. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. Sorry. Some of you turned to Daniel already. Chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, God says to John, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. It's the same thing that he has just said in the beginning of chapter 4. And it's not the only time we've seen it. One other time, the very first verse, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. Okay, all of that looks very similar in the original language. He's saying the same thing. Now we have to go to Daniel 2. Okay. Daniel 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You know it from the flannel graph. He has a dream. There's this weird dream. He's like, tell all the sorcerers to come, all of my magicians, all of my people, tell them to come and tell me what this dream means. And they come and they're like, okay, king, we're going to tell you what the dream means. Or, anybody know what this dream means? Does anyone even know what the dream is? He's like, nope, just tell me what the dream means. He doesn't even tell them. He just wants them to reveal his dream to him. And he keeps saying, who can make it known to me? Who can make it known? Who's going to make it known? And they say, oh, king, who can make known this dream to you? No one can make known this dream. And so he says, okay, I'm going to kill you all. So guess who one of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is? Daniel and his three friends. So Daniel goes to the captain of the guard and says, hey, what is going on with Nebuchadnezzar? He's going to kill everybody. Like, what's the big deal? And he says, oh, he had a dream and nobody can make it known to him. So Daniel says, let me have a try. Don't kill everybody. Just let me have a try. So Daniel goes and he prays. He goes to his friends, actually, his three friends with the funny names, and he urges them, it says in verse 18, to ask the God of heavens for mercy concerning this mystery. So Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the Babylon's wise men. The mystery was then revealed, apocalypsed, to Daniel in a vision that night. And Daniel praised the God of the heavens and declared, and he has this beautiful prayer saying, may God's name be praised because he's made this known to me. He's told me, revealed what this dream is. Okay, so the next day, Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation. The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, no wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these. Your Majesty, while you were in your bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Okay, I read it kind of funny because I wanted you to hear all those phrases in there. Made known, 13 times. Revealed, something like six. I don't know. I marked it in my margin. I don't even know. And then twice he says, what will happen in the last days? What will happen in the future? Your translation might say, what will happen in the latter days, or what will happen next? Okay. When John wrote Revelation 1:1, his readers thought, wow, that sounds a lot like Daniel. Let me read you again, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, so revelation revealed, made it known, and what must soon take place. Those are those three phrases and words that are so thick in Daniel 2. The dream that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, does anyone know what it was? Yeah, about a statue. And the statue represented a whole bunch of kingdoms. A kingdom is going to come and it's going to look pretty powerful. But then you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to fall. Another kingdom's going to come. And then another kingdom's going to come. And then another kingdom's going to come. But then in the end, after that, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is reliable. Okay? He told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen in the future. A forever king was going to come. Daniel has another vision, actually. It's Daniel 7. You know it from Mark. It's the Son of Man vision, right? He sees the Son of Man. When you read Daniel 7, it sounds a lot like Revelation 1, right? The Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne. His clothing is white like snow, the hair of his head like white as wool, his throne like flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire, and a river is flowing. It's all this language that is in Revelation. But then one comes like the Son of Man and approaches, and he takes his seat and he rules. Okay. It's a picture of the coming Son of Man. New Testament, Mark comes along. He's writing the gospel. And what does he say? Who does he say this one coming, the Son of Man is? Jesus. Right? He reveals Jesus is the Son of Man, and that Jesus is the one that's bringing this forever kingdom. And if you remember when we studied Mark, in the very beginning opening, I don't know if it's chapter 1, verse 15, but what does Jesus say about the kingdom? The kingdom is at hand, right? The kingdom has come. And when theologians talk about this, the kingdom, they say it was inaugurated when Jesus came to earth. And we around here, we call it the now and the not yet, right? There's a sense that when Jesus came to earth, he inaugurated the kingdom, that his cross actually did something in spiritual realms, that his rule and reign began then because he had victory over sin then. And yet we still live in the brokenness of this world, and he's not ruling and reigning physically present. Like all of sin and evil and darkness has not yet been put to death. The reason why I show you that is because I want you to know that when you read those words in Revelation, what is going to happen next, your brain is going to want to say, okay, this is the next thing, but it's actually the next thing that John sees. It's not the next thing that happens. And when the apostles heard this talk about, like, in the last days is always referring to when the Messiah would come. Okay, so you are now living in the last days because the Messiah has come. Does that make sense? So that's why, like, if you hear people talking about the inaugurated kingdom, that the kingdom is now and also not yet, that's why that is the sort of the scriptural little trail that they follow through to say, yes, like what's going to happen in the last days? We're in it right now. So those readers wouldn't have thought, oh, this is what's going to happen like sometime after. Well, 2022 hasn't happened yet, right? No, they're thinking this is what's going to happen in this inaugurated kingdom. This is what life looks like when Jesus and God is ruling. And we are going to see part of the now and the not yet. We're going to see that Jesus is ruling in a sense, but also there's a lot of evil and darkness that he has to put to death once for all. Okay, two more things. First of all, the structure. Let's go back to structure. And this is also linear and cyclical. So in chapter 4 and 5, we just saw, probably the heading of your Bible says the throne room of heaven. We've already been in the throne room, haven't we? In chapter 1. Then we went to the 7 churches. Now we're back to the throne room, okay? So something interesting that Revelation, that John does in the Revelation, or that, yeah, I think John does it, I don't know. But we do see sort of this something, these cycles going through sevens. And people who are really smart about Revelation, they call it recapitulation. It means we just keep going around in a circle. We keep coming back to something. So we were in the throne room in chapter 1. In 2 to 3, we go to 7 churches. In 4 and 5, if you have your Bible, you can just flip and look. It's helpful to see it. In chapter 4 and 5, we're back in the throne room of God. Then in 6 and 7, we're in the 7 seals. So here's our next cycle of 7. The end of 7, if you look, we're back in the throne room. Okay. Then in chapter 8, we have 7 trumpets. And then at the end of chapter 11, if you flip, there we are, back in the throne room, before we go to our next cycle of 7, in 12 to 14, chapter 12 to 14, we see 7 signs or 7 visions until the end of 15, and there you are, back in the throne room of God. Chapter 16, your next cycle of 7 bowls, okay? It's like, this is sophisticated structure. If you're an English geek like I am, it's amazing. Actually, lots of theologians see 2 more series of 7s after this. And when we get there, after Christmas, we're not going to talk about it now, but I'll show you after Christmas. So if you're counting, that's 7 cycles of 7. And in between, you're going back to the throne room each time. Yeah, as well. Yeah, sophisticated writing. It's divinely inspired, right? So we're not surprised, or we shouldn't be. But here we are back in the throne room. Okay, so here's what you're looking for. There's a central symbol in these 2 chapters you're going to see, and that is that of the lion and the lamb. Okay, this picture of the slaughtered lamb is important for the entire book. And there's a pattern that happens that's really interesting. And this is, I call it the hearing and seeing pattern. So John hears something, and so he turns to look. So he hears something, and he says, then I looked and I saw. And what happens is John hears something, and what he sees is sort of surprising in light of what he heard. So what does he hear in the beginning of chapter 4? He hears about the Lion of Judah who's going to come. And when he turns and looks, he sees a slaughtered lamb. Like, he heard about this lion, which sounds really awesome and powerful. And what he sees is a slaughtered lamb. This is important for the whole rest of the book. So just sort of watch for that and just pay attention to this picture of the lamb. Second of all, we're getting a lot more into symbolism in this. So colors and numbers and creatures, and it's all here. Something really important to keep in mind is that John is trying to describe something that defies human vocabulary, right? He's seeing the throne room of God. So I think we can cut him a little slack when he says it kind of looks like this. If you find yourself doing something like this, saying, well, he says it's like a rainbow, but it looks like an emerald. Like, how does that even happen? Because an emerald is one color and a rainbow is all these colors. Like, that's your cue to like, whoa, I got to back up. I'm getting too close, right? I'm doing the microscope instead of backing up and seeing the art of it. So think of what he is trying to say with the words he has available to him, which in light of the magnificence of God, fail him. As much as he pulls on every single like precious gem he can think of, words still fail him. Okay. And also this is why he goes back to the Old Testament. Because he says, hey, I know some people described it before. I can describe it using those words. Okay. And then finally, I just want to encourage you, join the worship. Join the worship of the throne room of heaven as you study this week. Like, let yourself really think about, Francis Chan has this beautiful thing he talks about that. Like, he reads this chapter and then he says, this is what's happening right now. Like, just stop and just think about it happening. And then, like, here on earth, let yourself join into it. Pretend you are. I do that across the street sometimes on Sunday mornings. Okay, now you know my little secret. Sometimes I just think about what is happening around the throne of God, and I picture that, and then I just join in. I want to be a part of that worship. It's really powerful, and I actually want it to inspire worship in us. So sit in it. It is way less. It's two chapters again, but it's sort of one singular thing that you're looking at. You're not looking at seven visions. So if you feel like you have more time, just like sit in the worship of the throne room in heaven. What it's trying to say, I think, in connection to the mess that we've seen in the churches, is that how we're going to endure patiently, because that's what all these churches are called to do, to patiently endure. Through seduction, we said last time, seduction and deception and persecution. Those are really, like someone said, there's not anything new. It is three things that those churches were all facing. Either seduction, persecution, or deception, a false truth. The only way we can, or one of the ways we endure, I think, is through worship. It is a part of what it means for us to conquer. Okay, here's how we're going to end tonight. I just want to read some bits to you that you are very familiar with now, from the last 2 weeks. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers, will never be harmed by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I just wanted to say, excuse me. To think about, as we go on, this idea of conquering as tied to eternity. You know, sometimes we think we got to do this, and we got to do this, we got to be a good Christian, so we got, like, we have to look like this, and I got to work on this, and I got to work on this. And there is a large part of the book of Revelation that is saying that what you need to do, what we all need to do, is patiently endure. Is patiently endure. In the midst of, like, a world that is seduced by a lot of other things and is deceived by truths that are not true and is persecuted, actually, for loving Jesus best, patient endurance looks like just keep following Jesus. Keep looking to him. Keep worshiping him instead of loving other things more. And in Revelation, John calls it conquering. Conquering. It's enduring to eternity. It's making it to the end. That's what we're called to do. We're called to make it to the end without turning away and saying, I don't know, maybe this is too hard. This looks pretty interesting too. I'm going to choose something else. It's simply not, like Lindsay said, not committing apostasy and walking away from Jesus. And I think it's also tied very close to listening. Anyone who has ears to hear, ultimately, it says, you will conquer. Okay, here's my little meditation on conquering. Conquering is not winning out over our enemies, as the world might think. It's not converting others to your political opinion. It's not maintaining only conservative views with no progressivism sneaking in. It's not keeping your doors open when the government tells you to close. It's not winning the argument with the club of truth. It's not never preaching a topical sermon or only teaching Bible studies and women's ministry. And actually, what I want to say is all that is too easy. It's actually too easy to just do those things. And it's not conquering. Conquering is the same patient endurance that grew the church amidst persecution. This morning I was thinking about this. And so, of course, as I sat down to do my devotions and prayer time with my family, this is what I read. Alan Creeder, a church historian, notes that one of the primary reasons the church grew in its first 300 years through persecution, oppression, and difficulty was that Christians were committed to patience and perseverance. Whether it was in their business dealings, their sexual morality, their valuing of women and children, their care for the poor, or their refusal to participate in violence, they created a comprehensive culture of patience. In fact, he argues, the early church fathers wrote more about the Christian virtue of patience than about evangelism. People looking on from the outside were attracted to the non-anxious, unforced lifestyle of the early church. Many of us struggle with the slow, mustard seed nature of the way Jesus works, especially as it relates to personal growth and change. But he promises that if we faithfully remain with him, we too will discover that the mustard seed of what God is doing in us will grow remarkably and powerfully. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever, as it says in Revelation 11:15. And that transformation will include us as well, if we patiently persevere with him. So perhaps this week, conquering is holding our tongue when we want to lash out. Maybe for you, it's praying for God to bless your enemy. It's getting low when we are wrongly accused. It's striving through discomfort for peace rather than choosing division or isolation. It's giving generously when money is tight. It's taking Sabbath when you need the extra day to accomplish your list. It's doing the unlovely job when certainly someone else could do it. It's going to your knees again when you haven't heard an answer in months. It's giving up your rights unfairly, trusting Jesus as the just judge. It's staying quiet, loving the unlovely, and continuing to show up to this messiness that we call the church. So we wait well, we patiently endure through worship, I think. So this week, let's be women of worship, okay? And we'll see you again in 2 weeks. Just let me pray for you, and then you are free to go, or you're free to pray. Stay and pray if you need to. If you need us to pray for a need, would you please come? We'll have some of our group leaders, or go to your group leader or a friend that you came with, okay? But let's just pray now. Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity we have this over the next 2 weeks to glimpse the throne room of heaven and the magnificent praise around your throne. I ask that you would just open our eyes to see it anew, that you would draw us into this worship, that you would pour out on us by your Spirit, your presence, that we would long for this, that we would long for the day when this is a reality, and that we would stand in the assurance that this is what comes to those who conquer, to those who patiently endure to the end. Tonight, even as we go, would you show us what it means for us tonight, tomorrow, right now, this week, to patiently endure? And would you bring to us those visions of you, the Son of Man? And would you show us how your character, your very heart, has the abundance needed for us to do that conquering, to do that endurance, to be patient in our waiting and worship, knowing that you supply all that we need. We thank you, Jesus, that you do reveal your word to us, that you speak by your Holy Spirit. And we just ask you to continue to form our hearts and our minds and our behavior, not only individually, but together as Crossridge women, and leaking out into Crossridge Church and all of our families. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. I love you all. Have a good night. And stick around and come get us to pray if you need it.
Hey, friends. Thanks for studying along. And wherever you are, it's our prayer that you are knowing the blessing that comes from reading, hearing, and keeping the words of Revelation. We'll see you soon.